All right, we're gonna pick up where we left off in chapter one of the Gospel of John. So I invite you to turn to John's Gospel. Chapter one is where we're at. And this morning we are going to look at verses 35 through 51. That's our text. Last time we covered verses 19 through 34. In which the Apostle John, he recounts the testimony of John the Baptist. And in verses 19 through 28, we read of John the Baptist's interaction with an official delegation sent by the Pharisees from Jerusalem to inquire who he truly was. And John the Baptist identified himself as the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord," as the prophet Isaiah foretold. In other words, John identified himself as the herald foretold in the prophet Isaiah. He's the herald, and he had been sent to prepare the people for the coming of Christ, to prepare Israel for the coming of their Messiah. We saw in verses 29 through 34 what transpired the very next day after John gave this testimony. John the Baptist saw Jesus coming toward him, most likely returning from the wilderness where Jesus had gone to be tested for 40 days after being baptized by John. And it was at his baptism that John had witnessed the Holy Spirit descend from heaven and rest upon Jesus. And by this, God the Father confirmed for John that Jesus is indeed the promised Christ. So when John saw Jesus coming toward him that next day, he testified for all to hear that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he is the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. He is the Son of God. That's the testimony of John the Baptist. And now, what we're going to see in verses 35 through 51 is what transpired over the next 3 days. And it was over the course of these 3 days that a handful of men began to follow Jesus and spend time with him. They were the first disciples. And so what I want to do is for us to read through the passage in its entirety before we start working our way through it. Starting in verse 35, read along in your Bibles. On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which translated means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day. It was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. On the next day, he desired to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said about him, "Behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "From where do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him,
Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel.
Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man.
So as a point of clarification, the Apostle John's account of the first disciples here is not to be confused with the accounts of when Jesus formally called these men into full-time discipleship and ministry, as recorded in the other Gospels, when he said, Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. This is a different account. That event took place sometime later after Jesus began his public ministry, when he called them to full-time discipleship and ministry, to join him to become fishers of men. What the Apostle John recounts for us here in this passage is the very first interaction that these and some other men had with Jesus after he had been identified by John the Baptist as the one he had been preparing the way for. And these men, along with some others, would later become full-time disciples of Jesus and also be commissioned by him as his apostles. But here in verses 35 through 51, the Apostle John gives us the very first encounter that he himself and the others had with Jesus, the first moments they had in his presence. We read in verses 35 through 37, On the next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak and followed Jesus. Now, there was no mistaking who John the Baptist was speaking of. He and two of his disciples were with him, and they were standing in one spot, and John had fixed his gaze upon Jesus as Jesus was walking by. And he repeated his declaration from the day before, Behold, the Lamb of God. Now, we unpacked the meaning and significance of this phrase in detail last time when John the Baptist said concerning Jesus back in verse 29, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The phrase Lamb of God was coined by John the Baptist as a title for Christ, and it alluded to his divine mission to make atonement for the sins of his people so that they could be forgiven of their sins and receive God's gift of eternal life, the very thing we commemorated as we observed the Lord's Supper. And it was at this point when John the Baptist once again said of Jesus, Behold the Lamb of God, that the two disciples who were standing there with John, they left him and they followed Jesus. They were disciples of John the Baptist, and immediately they started following Jesus because of what John said of him. And one of these disciples we read was Andrew, and he's identified by name in verse 40. The other disciple who's left unnamed, well, that's the Apostle John himself. He leaves himself unnamed. But he's giving us his perspective in these first moments with Jesus. So John and Andrew, as disciples of John the Baptist, well, they had already responded to John's call to repentance in anticipation of the coming of God's kingdom. That was John's message, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand. He was there to prepare the way for the coming of Israel's Messiah. And John and Andrew had heard that message and they became disciples of John. They were ready. They had already been baptized by him. They had already confessed their sins to God. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance before God. And Israel was called to prepare their hearts. And since that time, John and Andrew, well, they had been waiting expectantly for the one whom John the Baptist said was coming. They're waiting. He's near. Their Messiah, the Christ, he was coming. And then we read in our passage, and there he was. He came, and John pointed it out. He identified him. There he was, and so they went. And so what they did at that moment was they departed from the herald, and they followed after the king. They left behind the one who had baptized them with water, and they followed after the one who could baptize them with the Holy Spirit. This is what John the Baptist had led them to be prepared for. And although he did not directly tell them to go, his testimony about Christ implied that that's exactly what they ought to do. And he rejoiced that they went to follow after Christ, the Lamb of God. We can see right there that this is what faithful ministry looks like. Preach Christ, keep the focus on him so that all who hear and believe will follow after him. We do not preach ourselves. We don't proclaim ourselves. We preach Jesus Christ as Lord and ourselves as mere servants of Christ. But we make much of him. It's not about us. Even as we sang in the song, the reminder of, well, actually something John the Baptist would say. He rejoices that the people started going to Jesus. His role was just to serve, to point people to Christ. And he said, may he increase. John knew his role was to decrease. He made much of Christ. We should do the same. That's faithful ministry. So John and Andrew heard and believed what John the Baptist said of Jesus, and they believed and they followed after Jesus. And in verse 38 we read, and when Jesus turned and noticed them following, he said to them, what do you seek? Again, imagine he's walking by, they start following. What do you say? But Jesus notices them, turns around, what do you seek? And they said to him, Rabbi, which translated means teacher, where are you staying? They were probably trying to think of what to say or how to even approach him. Jesus, however, took notice of them, and he graciously initiated their interaction with a probing question. What do you seek? What do you seek? Their reply, in which they addressed him as rabbi, teacher, notice that they call him rabbi. Well, that indicated that they wanted to learn from him. That is at the heart of what it means to be a disciple. A disciple, we have to remember this, essentially is a learner. To be a disciple is to be a learner. And a true disciple of Christ desires to receive and obey Christ's instruction. We're following after Jesus so that we might learn from him and continue to learn from him. Jesus is the ultimate teacher. John the Baptist testified that he is the one on whom the Spirit descended and remained, right? He is the Christ. The prophet Isaiah said this of him in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. This is foretold of him. The Spirit of Yahweh will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of Yahweh. So in response to his question, what do you seek? John and Andrew asked, where are you staying? Which is a subtle way of asking if they could, well, sit down and have a nice long conversation with him. They probably had much to say in response to what he asked them, and even more that they themselves wanted to ask, so they were hoping to have a private audience with him. And we see Jesus' gracious and welcoming response to them in verse 39. He said to them, come, and you will see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, and it was about the 10th hour. Jesus invited them to come to where he was lodging. They ended up staying there overnight. That's what we're reading there. Because it was already towards the end of the day. John noted it was about the 10th hour. People divided the daytime from sunrise to sunset into about 12 hours. And since the sun rises around 6 a.m., sets around 6 p.m., the 10th hour is about 4 p.m. is the end of the day. And so John and Andrew got to stay with Jesus for the rest of the day. They got to converse with him and do this throughout the evening and observe him up close. They were in his presence. And because of John the Baptist's testimony, they started to follow after Jesus, hopefully. And after spending just one evening with him, their hope was confirmed. And that's an important reminder for all of us to not just take the preacher's word for it, but to go and personally confirm for ourselves that Jesus is indeed the Christ. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior of sinners. Don't just take the preacher's word for it. Go and see Jesus for yourselves. And he won't turn you away. You come to him in faith, so you can learn from him. Andrew's actions the following day, we read, indicate that he certainly was convinced. We see in verses 40 and 41, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. In other words, Andrew did not waste any time. It appears as soon as the sun was up, he went to get his brother. And his testimony to him was, "We found the Messiah." And as the Apostle John points out, the Hebrew word Messiah is translated as Christ in Greek, and it means anointed one, the anointed one. And it's specifically used as a title to refer to God's promised king who would deliver his people and restore the kingdom to Israel and sit on the throne of David and exert his rule to the ends of the earth and reign forever. That's the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Israel's kings of old would be ceremonially anointed with oil as a symbolic act to indicate that they had been set apart by God. They were anointed. And the oil symbolized the Holy Spirit, whom they were dependent upon in order to be spiritually equipped and empowered for service. So anointing happened for the kings. But the ultimate king of Israel and of the world, whom God had promised to raise up from the line of David, would be anointed by God with the Holy Spirit. He is the anointed one, the Christ. And that's what John the Baptist witnessed after he baptized Jesus. Right, the descending of the Spirit upon Jesus, his anointing. And that's what John the Baptist proclaimed. He saw the Holy Spirit descend and remain on Jesus. And here we see Andrew eagerly bringing the good news to his brother. We have found the anointed one. We found the Messiah. And then in verse 42, we read, he brought him to Jesus. When Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. So Andrew brought his brother Simon into the presence of the promised king. He brought him to Jesus. And then Jesus, with his divine insight, he gave Simon a new name. And we say Cephas because in our English language it's C and E. We soften the C. It's really Cephas in the original language. It's an Aramaic name. And as John points out, it's translated as Peter in Greek. And what does it mean? Well, it means rock. It means rock. And now, when we read the Gospels, we learn that Simon Peter, well, what do we learn about him? He was an impulsive man, wasn't he? Throughout Jesus' ministry, he was quite impulsive. And we know that towards the end, he ended up fearfully, again, after Jesus was arrested, he ended up doing the very thing he never thought he would do. And he fearfully denied Jesus after Jesus was arrested, out of fear in the moments, deeply ashamed and broken over it. And when we think about Peter's character and the man he was, we don't really think that he was much of a rock-like figure at all, at least as we read of him in the Gospels. However, what we see in Jesus right at the beginning, naming Simon what he does showed Jesus' insight into what Simon would become. That is, what Jesus would make of him. We knew who he was, what he was like, but Jesus, in giving him that name, showed what he was going to make of Peter. It was not an assessment based on what he looked like or based on things he had previously done. It was a foreshadowing of what Jesus would shape him into. So in other words, Jesus claimed Simon, and he claimed his future. The Father had given Simon to the Son, and the Son revealed that he would make this impulsive man into a rock. And if you belong to Jesus, then you likewise acknowledge that he has a claim on you and that he has a claim on your future. You belong to him, and he will make you into the person you ought to be. He will sanctify you, and he will transform you for his glory. You come to him in faith, expect to be changed. And that is a hopeful thing. He's not judging based on appearances, even based on our own weakness or brokenness, our own sinfulness. We're to come to him as we are, and he's going to make us a new creation. We come to him in faith. We receive salvation as a gift, but then he transforms us. God's will for those he has chosen for salvation is to save and transform a people for himself and conform them to the image of his Son. So effectively, when we all truly repent and come to Jesus for the first time, we place our faith in him, well, effectively, we get a new name. We're called saints. We're positionally made holy because we're trusting the one who can make us holy. But he does that. He starts doing his work of sanctifying us and making us into the people we ought to be for his glory. Now look at verses 43 and 44. We read, on the next day, he desired to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now since John adds the point that Philip was from the hometown of Andrew and Peter, well, it seems reasonable to conclude that they all knew each other. And maybe they all were disciples of John the Baptist. They'd all been baptized by him, received this baptism of repentance. They're waiting for the Messiah. But they're also, again, we see related, or at least maybe friends. And with this those verses that we read, it's possible that Andrew is actually the one who went and found Philip. The reason I say that is because verse 43 can really, in the original language it's written in, it can be simply read as follows. The next day, he decided to go to Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And if it was really Andrew who once again went to find somebody, not just his brother, but then goes and finds Philip, well, that would explain why John said in verse 41 that Andrew first found his own brother, meaning the next person that he went to find was his friend Philip. And then John tells us what Jesus said to Philip, follow me. But again, it's possible. In our translations, it seems that Jesus is the one who finds Philip, but actually more consistent with this account is that he's not going and getting people. People are starting to follow him. They're telling one another, hey, we found the Messiah, and they're joining him. So I would submit that Andrew's the one who goes and finds Philip and brings him like he brought Peter to Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? He tells Philip, follow me, which again is a reminder of what it means to be a disciple. Disciple's not just a learner, but yes, a disciple, a true disciple of Christ, will go beyond curiosity to commitment. A true disciple is a follower of Christ. That implies action. That implies direction, progress, following after Jesus. So we can't take disciple as a learner and think of it as we sit in a classroom and just, out of curiosity, learn things about Jesus. That knowledge is meant to be put into action. We're to follow him. We're to submit our lives to him. We're to apply the things we learn of him. So a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a follower, is committed. And that's what Jesus expects. That's what he calls us to. Follow me. And then we read that Philip did what Andrew did. He then, Philip, went and brought someone he knew to Jesus. So we're seeing that pattern. Verse 45, what do we read? Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, Nathanael is most likely the disciple referred to as Bartholomew in the other Gospels. Bartholomew was actually a what's called a patronymic name. It derived from the father, the person you're a son of. It points to the name of your father. Bartholomew meant son of Talmai. And so we would understand Nathanael to be, well, maybe his first name, although he went by both. Nathanael, Bartholomew, Bartholomew. The name Bartholomew doesn't occur in John's gospel, and the name Nathanael doesn't occur in the other gospels. So again, we see that this is the same person. And this is confirmed again, just say we see the list of the 12 apostles when we read the other gospels. We see Bartholomew listed in those right after Philip, which is an order that would make sense based on this count we have in John, because Philip's the one who went to get Nathanael. Philip's the one who told him about Jesus. So Philip brought the good news to Nathanael, and basically he said that, but the way he said it, the one of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, he basically said that they found the one written of throughout their scriptures. Moses and the prophets wrote of him. He is the promised Savior, in other words. He is, as the scriptures say, when he says, the one of whom the scriptures wrote, he is the seed of the woman that would crush the head of Satan. We read that in Genesis 3. He is the seed of Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed. That's in Genesis 12. He is the prophet like Moses, whom God promised to raise up. That's in Deuteronomy 18. He is the promised son of David who would reign forever. That's in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, the Davidic covenants. He is the servant of the Lord who would restore the people of Israel to be a light to the nations. Isaiah 42 and 49. So all throughout Scripture, Moses and the prophets, Moses writing Genesis through Deuteronomy, then also in the prophets, all those books after that. But he is spoken of. So that says a lot, the one of whom the Scriptures foretold. And as Philip said to Nathanael, Jesus is the one of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote. And Philip told Nathanael specifically whom he was talking about. And technically in this order, a little different than how it has it in our LSB here. But literally, he said it in this order, Jesus, the son of Joseph, from Nazareth. Nazareth was the last thing out of his mouth. And when we think of Nazareth, Nazareth was a small and seemingly insignificant town in the land of Israel. Archaeological evidence suggests that its population during the first century was well under 500. Small town, nothing special. Nazareth is not mentioned at all in the Old Testament, so no one would have expected anything of biblical importance to take place in or originate from there. I mean, who cares? Nazareth, so what? Well, it appears that when Philip mentioned Nazareth, Nathanael was, well, he was not only unimpressed, but even became skeptical based on what he said. Verse 46, that response, Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And what did Philip say to that skepticism? Well, he simply said, come and see. Come and see. You don't have to get into an argument about, you know, the merits of Nazareth or somehow try to combat the skepticism. Say, we found the one. Come and see. Come see for yourself. So Philip handled Nathanael's skepticism well, by simply inviting him to come and see for himself. And what did Nathanael do? Well, he went. And in doing this, Nathanael showed that he truly was hoping that Israel's Messiah had indeed arrived. He wasn't the skeptic who's just against God, right? He's waiting. He's just skeptical about the news he heard. But he's genuinely desiring the coming of Christ. And he's hoping in the arrival of Israel's Messiah. He's hoping the salvation that God would bring through him. So if his friends tell him they found him, all right, I'm going to come and see. Not impressed about Nazareth, but all right, I'm going to come and see. And his genuine eagerness to know the truth was stronger than any prejudice he had. And it appears that when Nathanael came, that Jesus commended Nathanael for his sincerity, which took Nathanael by surprise since they were just meeting for the first time. Verse 47, we see this. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said about him, behold, truly an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. That sounds personal. In other words, Jesus said of Nathanael, now here is a man of integrity. This is a man who lives as a true Israelite with honesty and sincerity. He speaks to his character. And Nathanael was not just an Israelite in name and by birth, but he genuinely was trusting in God and God's promise of salvation through the Messiah. That's what Jesus meant. He's a truly an Israelite, not just in name only, not just as his birthright, but truly trusting in God and expectantly waiting for the hope of salvation that God had promised to bring through the coming Messiah. But Nathanael was surprised to be greeted by Jesus in this way, and he wondered how Jesus could know this about his character since they'd never met before. How do you know me? In verse 48 we read, Nathanael said to him, "From where do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And judging by Nathanael's response in verse 49, it is clear that Nathanael recognized Jesus' answer to be a display of supernatural knowledge. It wasn't like he was sitting right there and it's like, "Oh yeah, I saw you right there on the fig tree." There's nothing special about that. Something in that statement displayed supernatural knowledge. To know that where he was located somehow far away enough where that would have been impossible for Jesus to know. It's possible that Nathanael had withdrawn for a secluded time of prayer under the shade of this fig tree. It was a common thing to do. It's hot. Find some shade, but even a devotional spot. And if this is what Nathanael was doing, then Jesus revealed to Nathanael that he was fully aware of his time of private devotion to God. And to this, Nathanael responded as follows. Verse 49, Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You're the King of Israel." From right skepticism to total belief, just based on that one thing Jesus said, displayed supernatural knowledge on an intimate level enough for him to know, for all doubt to be cast aside, he truly is beholding the Christ, the Son of God, the King of Israel. Again, Son of God, King of Israel, those are messianic titles rooted in God's covenant promises to David. The future descendant of David, we read in Scripture, this descendant whom God would ultimately raise up to be king of Israel forever, he would also be God's son. God had made these promises to David. It'd be a son of his that he would raise up and put on the throne and he would reign forever. So he's this king. And in Psalm 2, we see that God's anointed one, the Messiah, is referred to as God's king as well as God's son. So for Nathanael to call him this son of God, king of Israel, he's acknowledging, yes, Jesus, you are the Christ. And then we read in verse 50, Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." So Jesus spoke approvingly of Nathanael's faith, and then he told him that he would witness things much greater than this subtle display of supernatural knowledge. And this was a foreshadowing of the great and miraculous signs that he would witness and that we ourselves are going to read of in John's gospel. Again, the whole first half of John's gospel is referred to as the book of signs. We're going to see the signs, these mighty works and deeds of Jesus. Far greater things than just a display of knowledge, intimate knowledge of someone supernaturally. There are going to be greater things that will be seen. But it wasn't just miraculous signs that his disciples would behold. They would also receive divine revelation through Jesus, and that's what he's pointing to. He's implying this in his next statement in verse 51. We read this, "And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you," and by the way, that's plural now. He's speaking to all of them. That's why we need kind of the southern translation of the Bible, y'all. It would draw out in our English language, oh, now he's talking to all of them in plural. But he's speaking to you all. "Truly, truly, I say to you all will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." So Jesus there referred to himself as the Son of Man. And this phrase is used in reference to the Christ in just one key passage in the book of Daniel. So the phrase Son of Man just refers to a man, a common man. It can refer to a human being. But in this one place in the book of Daniel, it is used to refer to the one who is the Christ. And it's with that connection in mind that Jesus regularly used that phrase of himself, Son of Man. And there's a reason for that. It's ambiguous enough to not put it out there immediately, like, "I am the Messiah," because he had a mission to explain the Father to the people
to make the way of salvation known. And they were so hung up on this fact that you're going to come and destroy the Romans and restore the kingdom of Israel. They want to be listening to the truth they need to hear, to prepare their hearts before God and to receive salvation rightly. And so Son of Man was what Jesus often referred to himself as. And even in that, identifying himself truly as the Son of God who became man, fully embracing what he had become, the God-man. Because it's through that he could be our representative. It's through that he could go to the cross and be our substitute and die in our place for our sins, accomplish our salvation because he had become man. So we recognize it now, Son of Man, another title for Christ, the Christ. And in verse 51, what Jesus said to Nathanael and the other disciples regarding what they would see was a reference to what their forefather Jacob had seen in a dream long ago. So this is something they'd be familiar with, that statement, this wording. Back in Genesis, in chapter 28, we read this, and they would have been familiar with this passage of their forefather. It says, "And he," referring to Jacob, "reached a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. And then he had a dream. And behold, a ladder, or a stairway, stood on the earth with its top touching heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." And in this dream, God confirmed his covenant promise to bless Jacob as he did with Abraham and Isaac, Jacob's grandfather and then father, Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob. He's getting this covenant promises of blessing passed on to him in this dream. That's what God explains. And then we read this about this account. "Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, 'Surely Yahweh is in this place, and I did not know it.' And he was afraid and said, 'How fearsome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven.'" So in that account, in that occurrence, Jacob was overwhelmed by what he had seen and heard in a dream that God had given him. And given him in that particular place, he saw significance there. And in the place that he was, and he turned around and he named that place Bethel, which means the house of God. And then we think about what Jesus said to Nathanael and the other disciples. And it seems to be that what he was implying to them when he said that they would see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man was that they were going to see the purposes of God and the power of heaven revealed in and through him. So in Jacob's dream, if we recall, there was a stairway connecting heaven and earth. Jesus, however, didn't mention a stairway, but what did he mention instead? He pointed to himself. He came from God, and he is the way to God. And that was going to become clearer and clearer to the disciples as they observed his life and ministry. They were about to witness greater things. And so, with that, and looking at all those verses, we've read the account of the assembling of Jesus' very first disciples. And in this account, we saw the means by which they became disciples. And how did that come about? What was the means by which they became disciples? Well, that was through the testimony of others concerning the person of Jesus. It was through testimony. The testimony of a preacher, John the Baptist, to Andrew and John. The testimony of a relative, Andrew to Peter. And the testimony of a friend, Andrew to Philip, and Philip to Nathanael. And this morning, we can think of the fact that every one of us have likewise heard someone's testimony. We've heard the testimony of the Apostle John, penned under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so that it's equally the testimony of God himself. We've heard testimony about Jesus. And here's the truth you've heard concerning Jesus this morning. He is the Lamb of God who takes away sin. He is God's anointed one, the Christ.
He's the one of whom the scriptures foretold, that all the scriptures are pointing to, had been pointing to, the one in whom all the scriptures are fulfilled. He is the Son of God. He's the King of Israel. This is Jesus. And as we've seen exemplified in this account, the only proper response to such testimony concerning him is to come and see for yourself. To come to Jesus and see for yourself. Don't take my word for it. Come and see him for yourself. And how do you do that? Well, in faith, you come to him by reading the scriptures. You come to the scriptures, you read of him. See him as he truly is. You're told great things. Investigate for yourself, go and see, and you will not be disappointed. He will show himself to you if you are coming to him in faith. And the follow-up to that is believe and follow him. And if you do believe, continue believing and follow after him, and he will continue to do his work of making you a new creation, conforming you to his likeness. He will make you what you ought to become by his grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning, and as we look at this passage, being reminded of your grace towards sinners, to draw people to your Son and to give them the eyes of faith, to see him as he truly is, to believe the truth concerning him, and to come and receive the grace that is found in him. We thank you for doing that in our lives, that you drew us to the Son. You helped us to behold him in faith as he truly is, the Son of God who could save us from our sins. We know that apart from you doing that work, we would be lost. We would just be the skeptic. We would be unbelieving. But by your grace, you drew us to the Son and saved us by your grace based on what he accomplished, the great things he had done, most notably his work on the cross, by which he paid the price for sin, bore the wrath for the sins of his people, so that instead of receiving justice and judgment that they deserve, they might receive mercy. We thank you that we receive forgiveness and eternal life in his name. And I do pray, Father, for all who are still estranged from you, who remain a skeptic, who are unbelieving, that you would change their heart, that you would draw them to your Son, that they might repent and believe on him, and so that they might see greater things. Father, we pray that you would help us to continue following after your Son. And Lord Jesus, help us to listen to your teaching and apply it to our lives, to obey your commands for us, which are not burdensome, but are for our sanctification, for our joy, and for your glory. We pray that you would help us to make far less of ourselves and make much of you in our personal lives and even as a church. Lord, we pray that you would be exalted among us and that we would be faithful in this work of pointing people to you, not preaching ourselves, but preaching you as the Lord and as the Savior. We pray that you would get the glory in all the things that we do, that we would make much of you, and we would be faithful to proclaim that good news to others and bear the witness, bear testimony, and trust you to do your work according to your will to draw people to yourself. Pray all these things in your name. Amen.